Well, the passage I want to focus on for a little while this morning is the passage that Mark read a little earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's the beginning of a series of sad events that take place in the life of Saul, the man that God had picked for the first king of Israel. And the end of his reign, the end of his life was very, very sad. We don't have time to go into all of that. But I want to ask you a question. Whenever you were a child or a teenager, and one of your parents asked you or told you to do something that you didn't really want to do, and maybe instead of doing what you were told, you decided to do something else instead, and perhaps you might have reasoned this way: this other thing that I want to do or that I like to do is so much more pleasant. And I know Mom and Dad like that as well. They like it when I do that as well. And it'll be better for all of us. I'll be happier, and they'll be happy. It's a win-win situation. Maybe some of you have had your own children try that on you. So I'd like to ask, how did that work out? If your parents were anything like mine, that other job, which I did instead of the one they told me to do, just did not accomplish what I had hoped. And in fact, the only thing that my little scheme would have done is just prolong the length of time for me to get the job done, because now I had to do it after I had done whatever else I wanted to do. And if I had just done what they asked in the first place, I could be gone and be done already and on my merry way. But you know how our minds work. And it's not just our minds, is it? It's our hearts, where we sometimes try to find a way to do what we want rather than what our parents told us to do. And I think that that may be a way of relating what is happening here in this account that we have in Samuel regarding King Saul. And I had Mark begin his reading with verse 10, but there's some background information that we probably need to know in order to grasp the full impact, I guess, of this story. But earlier in the chapter, the prophet Samuel had told the king that God had ordered the complete destruction of the Amalekites, and there's a reason for that. And he states it here, just briefly. He said, because they fought against Israel when they came out of Egypt. So I went back and began to look, and some of the sources that I was studying actually had references for me to look up, but I read some of the accounts when that actually took place, when it originally took place. And it is true that in one of the passages, it describes the Amalekites coming against the people of Israel as they're on their way from Egypt to Canaan, and they attack them from the rear and killed and captured those that were weaker, those that were perhaps getting lame or whatever their weaknesses might have been caused by. They were straggling behind, and the Amalekites came and attacked them and took some of them captive and killed some of them. And as far back as Exodus chapter 17, which is, if you know your Bible, that's just three chapters before God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites. And this is what it says in Exodus 17. The Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy is the passage where, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' address to the people of Israel right before his death and before they cross the Jordan to go into the Canaan land. And he's giving them last-minute instructions, you might say. He even reminds them, repeats to them the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. But in chapter 25, listen to what Moses tells the people of Israel, who are now the younger generation. The older generation has died off in the wilderness. And so he says to them, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So that's kind of the background information that God had declared even back in the days of Moses, that when the people of Israel got settled into the land of Canaan, that they were to go to war with the Amalekites and completely destroy them. There, as you might be able to say it this way, because it's stated this way other places in the Bible about certain nations, their cup of wrath, of God's wrath, had come full. It was full, and God had purposed to destroy them. And when God says something is going to take place, it doesn't always mean that it will happen immediately. And so here we are, years and years later, and Saul is king, and God, through his prophet Samuel, is giving orders for the king to take the army and go out to war against the people of Amalek and completely destroy them. Well, King Saul goes out to the war, goes out to the battle, and then he gets back from the campaign and he meets up with Samuel. And when he sees Samuel, I can almost picture this in my mind, of him waving his arms with a big smile on his face and says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now Samuel, just like a lot of prophets, isn't very impressed with human facade. Prophets have been given a unique gift by the Lord to detect fakes. And Samuel is not impressed with Saul's greeting, and he says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? Samuel knew and Saul knew that they were ordered to destroy everything, even the animals. Samuel's not supposed to hear any animals. And so Saul comes up with this excuse. He doesn't really give an excuse for sparing the life of King Agag, but he does say, and listen to this, the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The king is admitting that he did not have adequate leadership, I guess is the right way to say it. And the people, he blames the people for bringing back these animals. But they had a good motive. They had a good reason. They saw these beautiful, fit animals and just figured in their hearts and in their minds, this would be a wonderful sacrifice to give to the Lord. this didn't cost us any. Well, we had to fight for it, but we don't have to give up any of our own animals. We could bring all of these nice animals back from the Amalekites, and we could sacrifice them. We could even do extra sacrifices. The point of the story seems to be the fact that Saul thought that impressive sacrifices could cover up for his disobedience. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but Saul isn't the last person to ever think that. And today, I want to refer to other references in the Bible that I think kind of describe the, if I could say it this way, the kind of sacrifices that people often offer in place of just obeying the Lord. It still goes on today, in case we've forgotten. People still are offering sacrifices, quote unquote, to the Lord, rather than just obeying what God wants them to do. And I think this story about Saul has a message that we need to hear. And so I want to, as I said, refer to some other passages of Scripture. But I want to start off by saying some people offer sacrifices of religious service as a substitute for obedience. Some people offer sacrifices of religious service as a substitute for obedience. If you look in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah, right in the very first chapter, is bringing some accusations against the people of Israel that God had sent him to speak to. And those people, he is saying later on in chapter 1, let me just read to you verses 16 and 17. The Lord says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." There's a long list of things there that God is telling them, this is what I want you to do. These are the things that I've expected from you. Now, just a few verses before that is an interesting few verses where God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Who has required you to bring all these sacrifices to my court? Who has required these offerings and oblations and sacrifices from you? Why are you trampling my courts?" And God is referring to the simple fact that the people of Israel were still going through the formalities of bringing their animals to the temple and presenting them to the priests, and they were having them sacrificed on the altar, but they had no intentions of obeying God in all these other areas of their life. And God essentially telling them through the prophet Isaiah, you've been bringing all these sacrifices to the altar in front of the temple to be offered to me, but look at the things that you should be doing. You should put away the evil that is in your life. You should be defending the fatherless. You should be rebuking the oppressor. You should be seeking for justice. You should be standing up for the widows. All of those people back in Isaiah's day had long ago abandoned the will of the Lord and forgotten about these other important matters that God had told them back even in Moses' day that he was concerned about and that he cared about. And yes, he did require and instruct them to bring animal sacrifices to the temple. But now he's telling them those sacrifices don't mean anything if you're not going to obey me in these other areas in your life. I think there's a New Testament example of what I'm talking about here, where people sometimes bring, if we could call it, sacrifices of religious service rather than obeying the Lord. Jesus said something in the Sermon on the Mount that I'm sure probably wasn't very well received by some of those that were listening to him. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says to those that were listening, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is emphasizing that in God's sight, a gift, no matter how big or how great or how expensive or how lovely it might be, a gift that has been brought to the altar to be sacrificed to the Lord has no value and no meaning if there is broken relationship that I can do something about. And he tells them, leave your gift. Don't go on with the offering. Just leave it there and go be reconciled and then come back and offer your sacrifice. There's a lot of people, and this is just another example, there are many, many different ways that people are offering to God sacrifices of religious service and religious things that they know are expected of us or that we ought to be doing, but they are using it in place of or to substitute for obedience to the other things that God has asked them to do, that God has pointed out to them that he wants from their lives. In both of these contexts, the one in Isaiah and the one in Matthew, God is reminding us that religious activity, even the kind that he asked for, is no substitute for obedience. People who go to church on Sunday mornings to give God the required 2 hours for this week and then completely disregard his word the rest of the week, they are a lot like these Israelites that Isaiah is describing. I'll go through the form, I'll get my religious duty out of the way, and then I can just do whatever I please. There's a lot of people across the world today that have that kind of an attitude. But God doesn't accept religious service as a substitute for obedience. I see in Scripture also that some people offer what I would call the sacrifice of a good moral life in place of obedience. I'm thinking of the rich young ruler talked about in Matthew chapter 19. Many of you, I'm sure, know the story, but he comes to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus goes down through a whole list of commands, said, "You know what the law says, you shall not do this, you shall not do that," and he recounts several of the commandments. And the young man responded to Jesus and he said, "All of these I have kept from the time I was a youth." I can almost see him, I don't know, he wasn't wearing a suit coat with lapels, but if he was, I can almost see him doing this. "I've kept all of those things, Lord, ever since I was young." And maybe, I'm stretching it a little bit here, I don't know, but maybe he could have been thinking, "Aren't you proud of me?" And Jesus looked at him and he said, "There's one thing that you lack." And Jesus touched the very area of his life that needed to be touched. It was the area of his wealth and his trust in it. And so Jesus said, "There's one thing that you lack. Go sell what you have and give to the poor." Well, I want to remind us this morning that Jesus wasn't just adding one more command for him to obey. And he wasn't trying to emphasize to him that you've almost got it. You've got all these commands down. There's one more command that you forgot. And as soon as you get this one, you'll be okay. That's not the point Jesus was making. Jesus was dealing and addressing the issue that was holding him back from really believing in God, but really believing in him. He was trusting in his wealth. He was trusting in the things that really the Bible tells us we cannot trust in. He was touching on the thing that he had his heart set on and his affections set on. The Bible tells us that when Jesus said that, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure, but I have a hunch that the man probably went on living a good moral life. Very likely kept on doing the things that he had been doing. Refraining from the evil things that he had been refraining from. But one thing that he forgot, one thing that he did not do, we're told that very clearly. He did not do what Jesus said. He did not obey God in the area that God dealt with in his life. And he evidently felt like, well, I'm good enough anyway. I find references in the Bible that lead me to believe that some people offer the sacrifice of a nominal faith as a substitute for obedience. I've preached messages on Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter. I've addressed faith in a number of different ways in the past. And I'm reminded in James chapter 2, verse 17, James says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The Apostle James and other writers in the New Testament distinguish between a belief that is merely an intellectual assent or an intellectual agreement with certain facts or with certain principles. They distinguish that from a genuine faith that produces a lifestyle that conforms to what God desires in my life. I've come across a lot of people throughout my life who say that they believe in God. A lot of people who say they believe in Jesus and they believe the fact that he died for their sins. They say they believe in his resurrection. But their belief has never had any real impact on the way they live their life. It's all up here. There's not been any change down on the inward life, the desires of their heart, and there's not been much change on the behavior of their conduct. And yet they say that they believe. It hasn't translated into obedience to God's will. It hasn't translated into fully trusting the way that God says we need to trust him. Usually, I've heard some of these kinds of individuals that have that level of belief. I hate to even call it faith because it's not genuine faith. Some of those that have that level of belief, they tend to excuse ungodly behavior by saying such thing as, well, no one is perfect. Or we all sin. We all have our failures. Rather than let God work in their heart and seek the presence of God's Spirit to do a work in their heart that they still need, they tend to excuse it away. I understand my Bible correctly, that kind of belief that only gets to here and not down into here is not a substitute either for what God tells us in his word that he requires. I want to finish up by just saying what kind of sacrifice God does want in our lives. Obviously, from this story that we started out with in King Saul, we know that God wants us to obey him. He wants us to listen for his will and for his word and for his voice, and he wants us to obey him. The Bible also tells us that there are sacrifices that God really desires from us. The book of Psalms, in various places, in Psalm 51 is one of those, where it tells us that God desires sacrifices that come from a broken and a humble or contrite spirit. A humble heart, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. He will listen to those who come with that kind of sacrifice. The Bible also tells us in the book of Psalms and other places that God desires sacrifices of righteousness. The word righteousness carries not only the idea of right living, but right motives, right attitudes. And I think that's so important for us to keep in mind, because so often, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves getting into a rut and into a routine of just offering the same kind of sacrifices over and over to the Lord, but the attitude and the motive behind it is not what it ought to be, or maybe what it was at one time. God says he desires the sacrifices of righteousness that have been presented not only in the right way, but with the right attitudes. In other words, we're not being hypocrites. The Bible also tells us that God desires sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Amen? Amen. He loves to hear the praises of his people.
Yes.
In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, by him," referring to Jesus, who was just mentioned, "by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to our God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So here we have a picture presented to us in the Old Testament of a man that God had given specific instructions, what he desired and what he was expected to do. And Saul did not obey. And Saul believed in his heart, apparently, that if we just make additional sacrifices to God with all of these extra animals that we have, that'll be pleasing to the Lord. That'll make him smile. But the prophet says to him, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen to the Lord, or to hearken to the Lord, is better than the fat of the rams that have been laid on that altar for the sacrifice. And then listen to what Samuel said. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You know, the Bible tells us that Saul, when he was king, he had gone through the land of Israel and he had rid the land of all of the witches and the mediums. Those that were engaged in fortune, what we would call fortune telling and seances and spiritism, that kind of occult practices that were common among the pagans. And God long ago, even in Moses' day, had said that the people of Israel were not to engage in that kind of thing. And so Saul had gone through the kingdom and gone through the land, and the Bible tells us that he rid the land of all of the witches. And yet, here's the prophet telling him, rebellion is like or as the sin of witchcraft. I wrote this in the margin of my Bible many years ago. When we think about the fact that Saul had already purged the land of witches, but now he's getting this message from Samuel. I wrote here, disobeying God in one area is just as if we embraced the very sin that we pride ourselves on getting rid of. It's a sobering thought to me. Because we all, I think, if we were honest, we might have to have a little confession and say that we all have those areas in our life where we feel pretty good about the fact that we've overcome whatever it is, whatever sin it might be, whatever issue that we think was troubling us in our life. We might have this little feeling of accomplishment and so forth. That thing that maybe troubled us in the past. And it seems like Samuel is telling Saul, The very thing that you are proud about getting rid of in your kingdom is the very thing that eats away at the heart of your own soul because you disobeyed the word of the Lord. In fact, it's just like it. I think that Samuel was trying to get across to this king that disobeying the Lord was not a trifle. It was not a light matter. Several years ago, I was in my car listening to the radio, and I heard part of a sermon that was being given by Dr. Joseph Stoll. I don't know if you know who he was or is or not, but he used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute many years ago. And this is what I heard him say. God's first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which obviously means to obey him, to love the Lord. And so we say, okay, God, I'll love you and I'll obey you. And God says, my second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And immediately we respond, but Lord, you don't know what my neighbor is like. I'll double my tithe. Or I'll be a missionary. Or I'll even volunteer for nursery duty. Well, those words, and that really, I think about all that I heard of that sermon, because I wasn't in the car that long, but I think that kind of accurately depicts and describes our attitude sometimes, isn't it? It's true of many Christians. We're too much like King Saul. Rather than obey the word of God when he clearly reveals to us what he desires, we try to appease him. We try to satisfy him by offering bigger and better sacrifices. I think of a man named Saul in the New Testament who later became the Apostle Paul. Paul made this confession, or he made this testimony, that when he was fighting against the church, when he was fighting against the Christians, the believers, he was zealous for God. He felt in his heart of hearts that he was doing the right thing. He thought he was pleasing the Lord. He thought he was doing the right. He was more zealous. And the more that he heard about the Christians and the more that he saw about the believers and how it was spreading, the more zealous he became. And the Pharisees that he had been a part of were just like him. The more that they wanted to impress God, the more zealous they became in legalism and rulemaking, thinking they were doing a great service to God. God ought to be thankful for us. God ought to be proud of us. God ought to be happy we're on his side. Look at the rules we've created this year. Look at the people we've lined up this year. But they hadn't been obeying the Lord. They had been doing a lot of outward things for show, but Jesus over and over pointed out to them that in spite of what they did outwardly, their hearts were dark and wicked, and they really had no desire to obey the Lord in their hearts. So I urge every one of us today to examine our hearts, to see if we too have been guilty of trying to avoid what God has asked of us, what God has showed us in his word that he wants in our lives. And rather than obey what he has showed us by his Spirit, we've tried to offer him something else instead. We've tried to give him bigger and better sacrifices. May the Lord help us. I think the answer to any kind of problem in that, like that in our lives is to just purpose, with the help of God's Spirit, the cleansing and the fullness of God's Spirit, to live every day for Jesus. just live for Jesus. Amen? To follow him and listen for his voice and be obedient to what he wants.